Yeah, dare I ask? I mean, is there anything that anyone would like to share with the assembly?
Andrew slept in today and missed the workout.
It's a little too much information. We're not looking for that kind of, but I appreciate the heads up there. I'll let the two of you work that out.
Oh, all right. Nick had his first day of college today.
First day of college.
I have something to say.
The
lesson for Sunday is the same one of Wednesday twice. So we have Wednesday and Sunday the same lesson.
I'll let Eric know. He's great. I think he's updated it.
I listened to the first hour and I said, amazing how Mark is saying exactly the same, you know how you go on a tangent?
I've been told. Oh, he did. Oh, okay. Well, I'm sure that we'll get that straightened out. Yeah, that would be rather unusual to say everything word for word with the same inflection. That's me. I go off on these. Yeah. I've been going off on tangents for 30 years, so some things don't ever change. Okay, well, we'll get that snafu straightened out and get it so that the internet listeners are not having to hear the same thing over again. Yeah, okay. All right. Well, if nothing else then, would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans 5? Something I want to say about this is very important. What I'm going to do is just read from verse 18. In fact, I'm going to have to put on different glasses. I'm going to read from verse 18 down through verse 21. It says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Before we get ourselves underway this evening, Cecil, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Father, we're so grateful for this and another day, the day that, again, has been filled with opportunity for us to live our lives as your sons and daughters. How grateful we are for the opportunity. And we pray that all the while, giving you thanks for what you have been doing for our inner man. And through these studies, we have been advancing in our edification to the point that we might become more effective and effectual in the things we do, the people we meet, and the environment in which we find ourselves. How grateful we are to be in union with Christ and the power that comes. The grace that is provided, not only as a result of being in union with Christ, but in the concept, along with the principle of the mystery of Christ, in the preparation of who we are, what our destiny is. And choose to grow in grace and knowledge to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as well as your plan for our lives. And Father, tonight we pray that the words that are spoken might be to our own edification, to advance our edification. And we give you the thanks for what we are, for what we hear. In Jesus' name we pray.
In Romans chapter 13, verse 14, the very last verse of the chapter that we're dealing with, Paul says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." A properly educated son, and I'm not saying you're not, but a properly and positively responding son would read that and know immediately the kind of work that's involved in that verse. And there's work involved. That's a labor-intensive verse. He would be able to easily make the connections that refresh his mind upon the power that makes that verse something more than just a, well, that's easy for you to say, you're God, type of a saying or type of a verse. But he would realize that that is not at all out of the realm of his own capabilities and his own abilities as not only a son of his heavenly Father to be able to recognize the details that are involved in this labor, to recognize that nothing is being said here in a general context, but it's all context specific. And at the same time, he would look at it and almost grin because it would bring back so much of the power of his sonship life and his sanctified life that all began when the first thing that our Father ever did for us to make us, to prompt us, to tease us into the magnificence of this life that he's now given us is all the way back through the corridors of everything that we have learned to that moment in which you ended your justified position in Christ. A son doesn't see his position in Christ as compartmentalized. A son sees it as that it's all formatted together. It's all joined together. It all interfaces together to accomplish what our Father wanted to accomplish to begin with. And so he looks at that time when at the end of his instruction and his godly position in Christ as a justified man, and what that means, he was prompted all the way back there to see the real power that was going to be the fuel for which is going to power his entire Christian life, his entire life as a son and daughter now, as he knows that, but the not just to see the engine of it all that drives it all, but to go all the way back in his mind to looking inside the engine and seeing the power that drives the engine. And the power that drives the engine is grace. And grace to a son is not a nebulous, ethereal concept that is so fuzzy that it is almost impossible to be able to identify. But a son understands that that in almost all the context that our Father deals with us about him and his grace, that we have the concept is always in his mind that nothing I can ever do of my own to please my Father. There's nothing that I can bring to the table that's of my own ingenuity and genius and goodness and sentiment and heartfelt as it may be and as sincere as it may be, that there is nothing in me that is, and that everything that I am or I'm ever going to be in my Father's sight that's going to be acceptable to him is going to have to be based upon him doing for me what I can't do for myself. And even at this late stage of the game, I still can't do anything for myself. I can't myself sanctify myself. I cannot myself make myself holy in my Father's sight. I cannot myself produce fruit unto holiness that he would accept. I can't do any of those things, even now, even saved, even justified. I can't do any of those things on my own effort, my own ingenuity, my own energy. Something he has to do to my mind, something he has to do as a free gift to my body, something that he has to do. I'm still casting myself upon his Jehovahness and his grace to always do for me what I cannot do for myself. And this verse, again, is to be a passage that allows you as a son and you as a daughter to be able to realize you've not lost the dew of your youth. Remember that? That the very first thing that you rejoiced in. In fact, going back over all of this, I realize it's one of the first times where joy and rejoicing was to be taken to an exponential level as you end chapter 5. That your rejoicing and your joy and your happiness and your delight, your zeal and your enthusiasm hits a peak here. It's not the highest peak it'll ever reach, but thus far it's the highest peak it's reached in your education. And it just overwhelms you. And as I've taught in the last several Bible classes a little bit about warming your thinking back up to Romans 5 and what it was doing, and this double conclusion that it has with the therefore in verse 18, but then the moreover, which gives it that case hardening, it gives us that much more assurance that we need to have, that our position in Christ makes it so that he has forgiven us of all of our sins, he's imputed us with the righteousness of Christ, and he has also made us at one where we were at odds. And I just want to bring that one chart up because I want to talk about something that is very, very important that has to do with these last two verses. And this is the chart that we used with Adam in that enemy at odds status, and then Jesus Christ, who functioned as the figure, and both function in this legal, an equal legal position or an equal legal stature called the one man, that whatever happens to the one man gets applied to all men. And there's some details, a lot of details we have not gone over nor even touched upon, but when we went over this the first time, we're very important to make sure that everything that you're seeing tonight and everything that I say almost in passing has got an awful lot of instruction that backs it up. And we know that as Paul makes the case-hardened conclusion of the moreover, the law entered, he says, that the offense might abound. And once the law entered, sin's offensiveness abounded more and more until the time that Christ was crucified on the cross, where sin abounded. That is where in the period of historical working out of things, that's where it happened. That was a time-sensitive, time-restricted function that the law had, that once the cross work of Christ was ended, that particular function of the law came to an end as far as it getting any stronger or the offense abounding. It abounded as much as it ever would. But he says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that's where we kind of ended things. And I really want to look now at what our Father's done in our mind with this concept of grace that verse 21 now is so important. And verse 21 says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a very important verse. And I'm going to read it again. That as sin hath reigned unto death, every word of this is carefully chosen, even so might grace reign. Now, he doesn't say unto eternal life. He says that grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, again, these two verses have to be understood together. And so where sin abounded, that's exactly what it did. It abounded. It just showed itself to run unhindered, to run on and on after the law came in without hindrance. And something that abounds not only is something that overflows in measure, so to speak, but it also carries the shade of meaning of prevailing widely without any hindrance at all. And that's really what happened after the law came in. And it was this particular function of the law to do that. And it has nothing to do with the law being bad or evil or wrong or something like that. The law is absolutely righteous, good, and holy, and it is God's norms and standards of what righteousness is. But this, coupled with man's sinfulness and his flesh, allowed for sin and death that reigned from Adam till the law, from Adam to Moses, to just blow up. It just blew it out of the water, so to speak. It made it go abound unchecked, you might say, much like an animal is roaming free and without any obstacle or impediment. No obstruction, it gets in the way, and it immediately, if any obstruction comes along, and it just jumps right over it. And it eludes any attempt to stop it. It eludes all attempts to hunt it down. And that's exactly what sin did when the law came in. It eluded any and every attempt to try to stop what it was doing, to try to come along and best it, to try and escape its judgments, to escape sin's power that was made even more powerful by the law. Its power was without equal. And that's the kind of the desperate feeling that you should have coming out of verse 20, and no one could ever do anything about it. From the time of Adam, death reigned, but when the law came in, the offense just abounded even more, death reigned even more, and if anything, was even more strengthened by the time Christ died on the cross. And so, sin was to come into its sin and death was supposed to, in men's minds, be the strongest power known to man. And the truth of the matter was and is, it's one death per one birth, and has been ever since. Now you say, well, there may be one or two exceptions. What about Elijah and all this kind? I'm not talking about every one of those, and there's only been a couple of them, God had to do something. I'm talking about men. In our world, in the world of men, no man has ever been able on his own to elude death. Death and sin reigned. And it reigned as the strongest power known to men. I mean, look at the even if, I don't know if they're right or wrong, but oftentimes they talk about many of the pyramids were these giant tombs that hopefully had these shafts where the souls of the pharaohs could be shot out of the shaft and could go up and join themselves with Orion and all of this kind of business and everything. But that's a monument to man's failure. That's a monument to man's weakness, where death is concerned. Well, God did this on purpose with the law. He actually made that evident by this other operation, that the law would come along and make sin abound, so that where sin abounded, grace is going to come along and be shown to much more abound. He wanted that operation of the law to come along and make it so that sin, if sin could go unchecked, if sin could just run amok and have its way and build and build and build till it crescendoed in strength to where it abounded. When Christ came on this earth and Christ was going to have that sin laid upon him, that was done in order to demonstrate to you and to me the power that grace has. And that's what you're supposed to be thinking of. That where sin abounded, grace would be shown to much more abound. And that little phrase takes you back to the place of Christ on the cross, and now there's a power that's going to be known to be greater than the power of sin and death. And that's one of the great significant issues of Jesus Christ having to be absolute humanity. He was deity, absolutely deity. He never, the true doctrine of kenosis, if you even know what that means, He didn't divest himself of his own godness. In other words, he didn't lay his godness aside and stop being God. But at the exact same time, he was absolute God and never ceased being God. He was also absolute and true humanity. He was a real man. And you say, well, I don't understand that. Neither do I. But I know the Bible well enough to know that he didn't come along and for 33 years stop being God. And he demonstrated that and said as much. But the fact of the matter is that he was a man, a human being, who was susceptible to death and did die, but something was working within him that made it so that he also could be resurrected from the dead and walk in newness of life. And this is a demonstration of the power of grace over sin and over death. And on the basis of that, if there's such a thing like we've talked about as much more assurance, that provides it when it comes to the doctrinal objectives that this particular passage has. But what I'm after tonight is that you see something here about verse 21. The fullness of that power of grace is to be understood not only greater than the power of sin, but it now comes along and has to be understood to be supremely stronger and supremely mightier than the power of sin. And the final thing is to take that knowledge of grace's supreme power and connect that with the power of you and I in our existence, of our being at one in Christ, of what God has made us to be in Christ, and that being greater than any power or existence of this former at-odds status that we once held. This status has far greater power than that status had. If it weren't true, you could have never got out of that status. And by the way, this is all something that is, we haven't gone into, but I did when I first taught this. This is something that is absolutely fair to the adversary. There's not one single thing the adversary could do in any of this to cry foul or unfair. And that goes all the way back, by the way. If you keep working this back, you'll wind up at Genesis 3:15. That's where you're going to wind up. But this is all in keeping with Genesis 3:15. But what I'm after here is especially significant here in verse 21. He says that as sin, and here's another purpose clause, the word that, as sin hath reigned unto death, and as the last words you hear that make it so that you now shift your gears from thinking about your justified position and making the smooth shifting of gears. It's not grinding your gears. It's a smooth shifting of your gears that says the very next gear I pick up in this thing should be taking this justified position I have and putting it into practice. And that's why chapter 6 follows right after verse 21 of chapter 5. And I want you to see or remind you of something that we studied when we were here. When you look at these positions, as I've got them on the board here, here's your one man, former enemy, at odds status in Adam. Here is your now at one status in Christ. Well, there's something about these two. Each status contains a reigning domain or existence. There was something that reigned that held you in that particular existence. In Adam, sin reigned and reigns and still does unto death, death being the existence. So sin reigns unto death. That's what you have in verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, it's looking at that status and it's coming along and saying, okay, each one of these is going to contain a reigning dominion. There's a power that is in existence in each one of these statuses. And in Adam, sin reigns unto death. Death is the existence. That's the existence of a man or woman in Adam. In Adam, all die. Everything about you is going to be, in the end, death. Everything in your life is going to be functional death unto God, no matter, again, how sincere it may be, or you can go to church all you want. If you're not saved, give all the money you want. It isn't going to cut you anything at the judgment, the great white throne judgment. That has a reigning power to it. And sin, which begets death, death being the existence, sin reigns unto death. I'm not going to get tonight, I don't have time to go into all of the details of the prepositions and everything, but you can do that on your own. I think you know well enough to be able to do that in most instances. But I really want to focus on something I think that is critically important here. When we look at the real power that even to this day, in Romans 13:14, is what we're going to operate on, it's right here that made it so that it became the most powerful thing in the universe. Now, in Christ, this status that we have now, grace now reigns. What does it say? It says, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So in Christ, it's grace that reigns, and we'll talk about reign in just a moment, but reigns through righteousness. There's two additional words there. Through righteousness. Now let's put that aside for the moment, but through righteousness unto eternal life. So what's the status? If sin reigns unto death, death is the existence, that's your existence in Adam, what is, if grace reigns unto eternal life, what's the existence over here? Eternal life. You say, well, how has that got anything to do with sanctification? It's got everything to do with sanctification. Because one of the things that you've got to have in order to be able to live unto God, you've got to be able to live with God. You've got to have eternal life before you can have functional life. Eternal life is what makes functional life operate. And you don't get past that too, because that's, I don't know if I didn't think about doing this, but I probably won't even be able to find it, so I might as well not even try. I can't find it. There's a verse that's flying through my head, but I can't come up with the... But there's a place in which we actually studied. There's an odd place where eternal life... Where was that? If you know, let me know. I can't remember now. Yeah, anyway, we'll let that one go for now. But you need to be able to make that connection, that the jump from justification into sanctification isn't some giant leap. It's just the very next natural step, where eternal life now is going to start to bear its fruits. And so in Christ, grace reigns through righteousness, unto eternal life. Eternal life is the existence that you now are in. And that's going to be that way in sanctification and exaltation. The whole thing is about what takes place by grace does not die. What grace produces hasn't got the chance of death. Did grace produce that status that you now have in Christ? So what do you think death's clutches has on you? Huh? None save one. The flesh. It has a stinking, rotting, dying piece of garbage. Sorry. Especially to you who spend lots on makeup. And I'm not against makeup. But all death gets, all death is going to get, is something that you're not going to need or even be able to use. And while you do have it, it's now going to work to your benefit by the greatness of the power of grace operating within you, so that it too is going to become a training mechanism for you to be able to be properly qualified and ready to operate in your Father's business in the heavenly realm. The power of grace is that death cannot do anything to it. Whatever grace produces. And grace has produced your eternal life and every single aspect of your successful, sonship, sanctified, functional life has been produced the exact same way. You think your Heavenly Father isn't out of his mind with excitement about a son or a daughter who is functioning under grace? I mean, there's aspects of this we're not even going to get into until we get into level two. And we start understanding glory and what that means to our Father in a way we've heretofore not yet grasped. But the absolute excitement of, to be able to look and see grace operating in somebody like you and in somebody like me, and to be able to say, that son, that daughter of mine is solely functioning upon my grace, and what they're producing is fruit that I'm going to pluck off that tree, I'm going to have around me for eternity, and every time I look at it, it's going to bring joy to my heart, and it's something that he prizes, that is precious in his sight, and is pleased with above all things, because its root goes right back to the cross of his own son and his resurrection from the dead. So grace reigns unto eternal life. Eternal life is the existence. But because it was produced by grace, it was produced with these two additional words, through righteousness. Now why does he have to add that? And this is where cultural Christianity and the world, they're in bed with one another. This is where they'll never understand grace. They can sing Amazing Grace all they want, and they can bawl whenever they hear bagpipes play it. Whether they're bawling because it just makes their heart swell and a lump come to their throat, or because it sounds like dogs wailing. Some people hate bagpipes. But I've seen so many unbelievers at so many events and funerals and everything just bawl all over themselves when they hear Amazing Grace played by the bagpipe. And I love to hear Amazing Grace played by... We had a Marine play the bagpipe, play Amazing Grace in here, if you remember. But this is where the world and cultural Christianity are totally disconnected from what grace means. And God made sure to add two words to this to make sure that we never forgot it. Through righteousness. And because, again, it was produced by grace through righteousness. Those words that are added because that puts your finger on the element no man could ever produce on his own. And the element that alone could satisfy the demands of the justice of God through righteousness, That's through the righteousness of his son and his own righteousness. And by the way, that's one thing right here. You can put a big check right there. That's one of the things that you're benefited with by believing and trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, is that he imputed his righteousness to you. Do you think you have not been, you think that's some dusty old thing that's been put away in you for ever since we were back here in Romans 5? You're nuts. That thing has been brought out and utilized every single step along the way. Because the thing about grace is that grace not only is God doing for you what you couldn't do for yourself, at the exact same time, it has to be done through a means by which none of his holiness, his righteousness, and justice gets offended in the process. And that means that grace has got to satisfy the righteousness of God. That's why all of it has to come through Jesus Christ. It cannot come through Buddha. It cannot come through Allah. It cannot come through Confucius. It cannot come through L. Ron Hubbard and that moronic crowd. It can't come through Joseph Smith. I'm telling you, if I could find anybody else it could come through, I'd tell you who it was. And I'd be dead serious about it, because that'd be competition between that person and Jesus Christ. But not one of those people or individuals have ever done what Jesus Christ has done. Not one of them has died, been buried, and arose 3 days later from the dead in a glorified, immortal body. Not one of them. I'll not only put all my eggs in that basket, I'll not only believe in him as my only Savior, my only all-sufficient Savior, but I'll tell anybody else that that's the only way. There is only one way. And that righteousness is running through the entire spectrum of who he's made you to be in Christ. Don't ever forget it. When we start dealing with godly equity, you know, we go around, this will get that sophomoric attitude out of you quicker than anything else, is to realize that any success that you have had thus far in wisdom, in justice, in judgment, and when we go into equity and all of these kinds of things, you can thank grace for it, because that's what's been doing it. And not your righteousness, but the righteousness that God imputed in you the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ. Righteousness is added to grace here to drive home the pureness and the uncontaminated nature of the power of grace that operates in you, that no man could ever produce by any works he could ever perform. That cannot be done. This is something God gave you freely, but it's a power that he gave you, and it's uncontaminated. And it's the very working nature of grace's power. Righteousness is the working nature of grace's power. When somebody sings Amazing Grace, if they're not thinking about the fact that you're nothing, and usually it's sung because, well, how great the person was. There's nobody who's ever died that's worth the amount of trouble of the stone they put on them. They're not. They're not worth remembering. What's worth remembering is what you've got in the book you hold in your hand. That's what's worth remembering. Because if they were anything at all in this life, they were it by something other than themselves. This isn't a church to come to get your self-esteem built up. Anyway. But self-esteem will let you down every time. Self-esteem is powerless. But godly self-esteem, not in yourself, but godly esteem, esteeming what God has done and given you the power to do that you never had the power in this status to do, and a power to do something that death can't destroy. Now, that's something to be remembered. But that's the nature, the working nature of grace's power. That's looking at the engine and seeing where the explosion takes place in the combustion chamber that makes the engine go. It's the working nature of grace, and it could only be produced by one man. The one man, Jesus Christ our Lord. Our existence, not just how we got into that at one status, but how we will forever continue on. That's what we're doing now. Even in sonship, we are continuing this at one status and putting it into practice. Produced by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, based upon the power of grace that day that He died on Calvary's cross, reigning through the very righteousness of Himself, the righteousness of Christ Himself. And as such, there is absolutely no corruption. There is nothing that would make it able to be corrupted, that would diminish it or erode it or corrode it over time. Nothing that could ever cause it to be anything other than absolutely perfect in God's sight. And by the way, when something is done that way, it is absolutely acceptable, Father, which is why righteousness is used, and it's the most pleasing thing in His sight. There's not one thing that anyone could come along and object to and say, you did that, that was your own idea, that was your own thinking. You're just a great orator or anything like that. Paul actually made himself less than Paul was a great orator. He could command tremendous crowds' attention and keep them hanging on his every word. And he intentionally went away from that. He intentionally spoke plainly. Well, the existence of grace reigning through righteousness is the very existence of Jesus Christ Himself. And to think that we now, because of Him, possess that exact same powerful existence. That's where your joy should start going off the charts by this time. And the reason is that, as it says, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. It's that powerful reigning issue. It's really interesting the way that that God had the Apostle Paul write this, and the way we have it in absolute flawless perfection in our authorized version. First of all, sin abounded, and then sin reigned unto death. And when something reigns in a context like this, the reigning is the issue of reigning like a ruler that has dominance over you. It tells you what to do, and it bends you to its will, and it puts you under its thumb and under its authority, and you can try your hardest to get away from it, but you can't do it. And by the way, there's an aspect for a believer that's true of grace too. And if you think you've never met a believer who would like to at some time get away from this and get away from God, then you haven't lived very long, because they're all over the place. But grace reigns even in a believer in such a way that you are not going to escape it. Once you're saved, you are always saved. But notice how the reigning issue has been presented to you here. Scan your eye back up to verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Come on down to verse 17. By one man's offense, death reigned by one. And also there he goes on to say, much more they which receive abundance of grace shall reign in life. And then our verse 21, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign unto eternal life. The power, you've got this, you've got these two positions pitted against one another to see if their power matches one another, or to see if one is far greater in power than the other. And the after the evidence is all in and been presented properly, without any shadow of a doubt, it is where sin abounded, grace has much more abounded, and it has much more reigning power than the power that held you in Adam. And the power of grace to reign, to exist, to dominate is much more of a greater power. And by the way, this was so critical for us to think. These are the thoughts that really got you going to being able to say, well, what am I going to do now? And why verse 6 or chapter 6 opens up. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin? Now he starts in saying, okay, you want to get this now, this grace abounding in every detail of your life. Now we've shifted gears. It's a smooth transition, but we've shifted now from kind of looking at our status in Christ to now look, or our state as we exist in Christ, and now how do we get that going? How do I now act like I'm in Christ? How do I get that grace to act out, to be deployed through my life? And that's what starts being dealt with from there on. And that's what we're still dealing with. But it's always the power of grace to do it. God doing something for you you cannot do for yourself. You can't make a wise choice yourself. Not that's wise in a godly manner. Who gave you that power? Grace did. Your father did. Through grace. It was his work. It wasn't yours. You can't know anything of justice. They're going around social justice this and social justice that. I've never seen a nation of crybabies in all my life. The whining and the complaining. The people who are doing the whining and complaining, I'm starting to get old enough now that they have no idea what it was like in 1964 and 1965 in this country. Whining and complaining about all this stuff. Social justice. Justice this and justice that. They have no idea what justice really is. If they understood godly justice, like I said, if this nation understood godly justice, it would never, ever stand up in the seventh inning stretch of a baseball game and sing, God bless America. They would fall to their knees and they would bless God. It would be America blessing God the other way around. But they stand there almost in defiance. God, you bless America. I demand you bless it. Well, the just thing to do to you is send you straight to hell. That's the just thing to do. The just thing to do to me is to send me to the lake of fire. That's what I justly deserve. That's what all my work ever got me. The fact that I'm even going to heaven when I die is God's justice in light of His righteousness that He gave me. So when we talk about the power of grace to reign, to dominate, that's what we're talking about, to be a much more greater power than the most powerful thing known unto men up until the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of sin-produced death. That's what you've got. You've got sin-produced death versus the power of grace-produced eternal life. And you've got to come to the point, and I'm not going to get into all this because you should be able to think this through, to realize that even functioning here in your sonship life, that whole thing is about eternal life. We're talking about things of eternity and things of life, not things of death and temporal things. We're talking about a son being able to operate and function in ways that we're not going to, even though we're not going to be able to hook a U-Haul up to the hearse when it takes us to the, oh, I'm sorry, I know, that's big faux pas. I found that out one day. And I was doing a funeral, and usually if Cindy's not with me, I'll ride in the hearse, and I'll ride with the funeral director. And I got in there, and he says, are you going to be driving? I said, no, I'm going to ride with you in the hearse. And he got mad at me. I'll have you know, it is not a hearse, it's a funeral coach. Well, pardon me, but it's still taking that big piece hunk of meat that is worth nothing out to a hole and putting it in it. You know, but boy, he let me know. It's a funeral coach. Well, it's a hearse to me. And so if you even though you may not see a U-Haul hooked up to the hearse, a son is going to be able to take everything that grace has produced in and through him with him. You're gonna take a huge amount of stuff with you when you go. Or you should. You should. Everything that grace could do through you is going to be usable and, to use lack of a better expression, takeable. You're going to take it with you. And that's what you've got. You've got these two positions now, the power of sin-produced death versus the power of grace-produced eternal life. And we often talk about grace as identified or defined as God doing all the work, but and that's okay as far as it goes, but there's a work of grace that's rarely understood, and almost even rarer is it ever dealt with properly, and it's grace's power. Grace is more powerful than what sin can do. That's the bottom line of it. It's more powerful than anything that sin can do. Sin did an awful lot over here, and sin produced death over here, and sin had holding power over here, but it didn't have as great a holding power as grace has. And the grace that produced the at-one-ment for you and me is even more powerful than the justice of God's own response to sin. That what the justice of God responded to at the cross was far greater than what it responded to with Adam. And that's all dealt with in the text of chapter 5 as well. And the beauty of a passage like this is that when these terms and these concepts are honestly dealt with, it really does put grace into a position of power that is not commonly ever understood or appreciated properly by most Christians. They never understand that grace is the power that runs everything. And that's why these words are so important. Because if you pay attention to the way in which the reigning issue is dealt with, in a sense, you've gone from the general to the particular. And granted, regarding the reigning has been talked about all the time, but the context is what is being said about it hasn't always exactly been the same. When you're first introduced to it back in verse 14, as I was showing you before, where these were kind of played against one another, it was simply the basic concept that death reigned from Adam to Moses, and the concept of reigning there was the most basic, rudimentary of all, reigning in the sense of holding sway. And that is, it imposes its will, and what it wants to get done upon whoever it reigns over, it gets done. And even though the law had not entered all the way back when Adam was alive, you know, between Adam and the law, that to impute individual sins to individuals who committed them, the issue is death was still reigning. It was holding sway. And the purpose in saying that is to make you realize that death had to be holding sway for some other reason, listen, for some other reason than personal sins. I'm letting that sit there for a minute. Death was holding sway, and he had to bring this part of the argument in between Adam and the law in order to show you that death had to be holding sway for some reason other than the personal sins that a person commits. You see what I'm saying? Why am I bringing that out? Is a person in Adam because they've personally sinned? No. You can focus upon the personal sins of the offense after the law comes in a much easier way. I'm not saying that the same thing wasn't holding true all the way across the board. It was, but it's much more appropriate to talk about the personal sins of individuals, getting sin running crazy like an unbridled, you know, animal. But what about back here? Well, even back here, the issue is brought up because the purpose of saying it the way it says it there, that death reigned from Adam to Moses, is to make it so that you understood that it held sway for some other reason than the personal sins of men. And the reason is because it was holding sway because of one man's sin, because of Adam's sin. And by the way, just to make sure that you're aware of this, there is a group of people, there's people who call themselves Christians who firmly believe that a person, even today, who is born, a baby that's born, does not become sinful in God's sight until they sin. That you're born perfect, innocent. But the true doctrine is to understand that anyone born from Adam's seed, and anyone in Adam's race being an unbiblical concept, in the family of Adam, anybody being born in that family is born naturally unrighteous and naturally worthy of what happened to the one man. What happened to him gets applied to them all because of that legal status. That's an important distinction to make so that you realize that we're not just talking about people who just screwed up somewhere along the way by committing some personal sin. No. You were born that way. That's why any of these idiots that come along to try and excuse their pervert actions by saying, well, God made it that way. Worthy of his wrath, and that's what you are. So the purpose, like I say, that's an important distinction to make. But you've got, again, this magnificent power. Now, by the time you have it brought up for the final time in verse 21, you've come to the point where that with its power to hold sway, that as it held sway, no one could ever escape it. Every challenge against it that could ever be made failed. And enough time went by so that it would make it that it became the obvious rule to which there was no exception. Death reigned. Sin and death reigned until something took its place. And death had that power as far as the power of man. It had the power that more than any man had any experience with. And it was of such a power that it was indomitable. It was incapable of being overcome. It was incapable by a man to vanquish it, to subdue it, to conquer it. There was no escape from it. One death per one birth. And the reason behind that is because there was no power stronger. Until the cross of Jesus Christ. And now you've got reigning over you a power that took that power off its throne, and grace basically sat down upon the throne of the greatest power known to the universe, known to any man and known to God himself, is the power of grace. And you've got reigning over you now the most powerful thing there is in the universe, the grace of God. And we went into a lot of detail on that particular power and how it operates and all the details of it. But that's what happened. When the power of sin was at its zenith, where grace abounded, couldn't get any more powerful than that, it was laid upon the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And grace, the grace that provided for him on that cross to be able to deal with it, he dealt with it, he stripped it of its power to continue to reign unchallenged, and deposed it from off its throne. And grace sat down on that throne of ultimate power, and it still is there to this day. And now grace is that power that reigns supreme. Grace is the power that, by the way, is unmatched in power and ability and unable to be deposed by any other power. Nothing is more powerful than grace. When you understand it properly, nothing has more power than grace does. This is why when these two verses are not taught properly and misunderstood or misapplied or messed up the way they mostly are, this is why most Christians are going to bristle like hearing scratches on a chalkboard when you talk about you're not under the law, you're under grace. Well, big deal. They see the law as far more powerful than grace, don't they? Otherwise, they wouldn't be scared spitless to be able to say, well, that's true, so let's stop tithing. No. No Baptist is going to stand up and say, well, you know what, folks, I found out that not under the law, we're under grace, tithing's a part of the law. Heck no, they're not going to do that. Some of their greatest, most powerful, influential pastors used to stand up. One of them I could name, and everyone in this room would probably know who he was. He would visit Wake Forest very, very regularly, and still does. And he was the head of one of the largest Baptist, Southern Baptist churches in the United States. And he would stand up, and right as the deacons were coming down, or whoever they were in that church, were coming down, the ushers with the holy plates, he made that church stand up every single Sunday, and they chanted together in unison, tithing. The Bible teaches it, we believe it, tithing. And then they would all sit down and they would pry open. You know, they should. I think it would be great if, for some of those churches, if the ushers had like pins. You know how they make pins on the lapels out of all kinds of things? They ought to have a pry bar. That designates an usher in a church, you know, because you need one of those to pry the money out of. I actually, God is my hand of God, I saw in the church I pastored in Indiana, which wasn't a Baptist church, but I saw somebody make change out of the offering plate one day. I am not kidding. Guy put in some money and took out his change. Yeah. I don't know how I got through that, but that's the power of grace. And there is nothing to be afraid of to be able to say, oh, well, if we're under grace, we're just going to sin like crazy. No, but if you're under the law, you are. You're going to sin it up so much you can't even believe how much sin you're going to get involved in. Because grace has the power to do something the law can't do. The law can do nothing about your mind. Grace can. Grace can change your mind. And I'm not talking about changing your volition. Grace can transform you by it can renew your mind. Renew it. The law can't renew your mind. Grace can. And then it can do something that you can't even imagine could be done. It can do something with your body. It can quicken it. It can quicken your mortal body so that your members can be used as instruments of righteousness and unto righteousness, your hands and your mouth, your lips, your tongue, your speech, your ears, your eyes, your feet. And that's all because of God's grand design for the church, the body of Christ, to function as a body. And how it's going to function in eternity as a body. And it's going to be amazing. And I'm trying to draw this to a close tonight just by drawing upon so many things that we now know and coming back to this and saying, this is where it all has its power. Nothing is more powerful. Nothing can overcome grace. And here's one for you. Not even sin can overcome it. And that's why the next thing you learn is that you're dead to sin. And that's operating on the power of grace. And what I'm saying is, if somebody's having trouble with sin in their life, if you get to the point where you're going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, and all you seem to be doing is making provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, trace it all the way back, and you'll trace it back to right there in Romans 5, where they do not understand the power of grace and what it can do. Because not even sin is able to overcome it. The only way that you can do that and get involved in that sin is by giving power back that it doesn't have. It really doesn't have the power. Every time you have to give it some power to do with you what it wants to do. Couldn't do that here because sin reigned unto death. But now grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. Isn't that amazing? Am I the only one that just thinks this is the greatest? I mean, this is the greatest thing in the world. Because if I got myself involved in this, it would all be screwed up. God might as well put me in charge of his garden. I'll kill every part of it. I have a black thumb. I have a death thumb. I can't believe that little plant in my study is still alive. It must like cigars. I usually kill anything that's in a garden. That's what I'd be like if I was trying to live this Christian way of life, if I was trying to actually function to his honor and his glory and his pleasure and got myself involved in it. Grace reigns supreme. Well, that not only comes along and gives you the moreover much assurance that you need and to appreciate that you're permanently at one, and that you're stuck being justified unto eternal life. But that launches you like being shot out of a cannon into wanting to get that grace, that power abounding. Because by this point, sin is weighing heavy on your mind. I know I've been forgiven of it, but why does it feel like it's still so alive in me? And that's what all awaits the saint in Romans chapter 6, 7, 8, and following. But the whole thing can be traced back to one word, grace. And understanding it as a power to do what nothing else, no other power in the universe is more powerful. The firmament is not as powerful as grace. And that's what you've got. All right. We'll stop right there. I want to, like I said, bookend this with something there at the end of Romans 8, 14, or 12 and 13, and we'll do that on Sunday. And that'll be all that I'm going to do as far as coming back and trying to enliven some of these things in our minds, and then we'll finish off Romans chapter 13. All right? With our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to have the opportunity to be recipients of something we say about every time we ever pray to you, of your grace. But may it never, ever be taken for granted and never be taken lightly. A son never takes it lightly. We thank you so much for the grace and the power of grace to do for us what we cannot ever do for ourselves. And we thank you that that grace is through righteousness so that it remains uncontaminated by ourselves and by our own works and by our own flesh. And we're just grateful that you have devised this system and you have come up with a way of your grace to be operational in bodies of corruption with sin in their members, and that being no problem as to grace's power to achieve success. We thank you, Father, for all of these magnificent aspects of your grace that we might put on display as we continue to work toward manifesting the entire wisdom that you have in all these things. As we look on out to what we're going to be doing, we just thank you for this labor operation that we'll be involved with in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And we know now that we have power to do that, and that that power is overwhelming, and it is just amazing grace. We thank you for it, and we pray for your wisdom in all the matters that we've dealt with from your word tonight, that we utilize it properly and respond to it positively and properly unto your glory and unto your pleasure. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.